The flag on the staff and our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment. We in this assembly even have those who are members of this assembly or closely associated with it who are wearing the uniform of our country and in training to fight and, if necessary, die for the freedom that you and I have to assemble here this morning without having anyone tell us what we can and cannot do in our worship service. And so for this, we are grateful every Sunday morning as we have the salute to the flag. It is of even a greater significance and importance that God has seen to the preservation of His Word. And the open Word before us this morning is a reminder to us of the fact that He has provided doctrine to those who are truly positive to it and responding positively to it. And therefore, we have His inerrant and infallible and preserved Word in our hands this morning. And we honor its principle by its reading. The Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. That's where we're going to start anyway. And your printed class notes to page 3. You should have 3 pages of printed class notes on our identity in Christ. And we stopped last time on page 3 at point 3, which we were getting ready for the exaltation section of looking at our position in Christ or positional truth. There are not really any announcements to make this morning. We are glad to have Cecil's brother. I noticed he was being introduced around, and I told him that it was good to see a face, to put a face to a name that we had prayed for so long, and so we're certainly glad to have him here with us this morning, and maybe we can get some dirt on Cecil. Tell us some of those stories that the FBI didn't get to or something. But anyway, we do have a closure coming up, and we will have our summer break coming up in the first full week of August, and that's reflected on the nursery schedule on the bulletin board out there. So just be advised of that. I'll tell you more about it as we get to it, but it's going to be a little bit lengthier than we have normally had, so just be advised of that. Outside of that, I don't really know of any other announcements to make this morning. Therefore, according to our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated, as always, to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in your word in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for the opportunity of growing in grace and understanding more and appreciating more about our position in Christ and what it means to us in this fantastic and powerful passage of Romans 5. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that they may form within us your very thinking on the issues that we take a look at, and that we might be properly edified and properly educated as we precisely and honestly handle your word. We ask these things not only to our edifying and education as sons, but also to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whose crosswork has made all these things possible to benefit us this way and on our behalf. And so we thank you for all these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, begins the second and last section of the chapter that is going to deal with the final issue of your salvation or justification unto eternal life being permanent and absolutely secure. And it's going to deal with an attack or a tribulation of the gospel that's going to attack your hope that you will ever not have to stand in His righteous day of judgment. And that's going to be taken care of. But before we get to all of those issues, I just wanted to bring us back one more time here to Romans 5 before we go back into our study that we have at hand and kind of remind ourselves of why we are studying the issue of who we are in Christ. As the first section ended in verse 10, Paul says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life." Verse 11 begins the next section. And not only so, that's going to pick up with that not only so that he had before in verse 3 when he begins dealing with the assaults on your hope. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment or the atonement. And that is certainly, I know that the Greek there is very, very similar to the Greek words in verse 10, reconcile being used twice there. But there's a reason why the King James translators didn't translate it reconcile. They translate katalage there, atonement. And it's the only time in the New Testament, the only time Paul will ever use that expression. And it's therefore a very important reason, and it should not be reconciled. It should be atonement or at-one-ment. And it has to do with the force of what is being underscored and stated to us in this section of Scripture. Then he's going to go on through here and talk about one man and sin entering into the world by one man, and he's going to contrast that with another man. And all of this contrasting that's going on is going to be dealing with who you formerly were in Adam and who you are now in Christ. And there is a huge difference in the way that many people think about that, that Romans 5, 11 through 21 is going to straighten out. I don't want to even discuss that right now. We'll get to it at the right place and at the right time. But verse 10 has an identifying characteristic of who you were in Adam. You were, as a condemned man in Adam, an enemy of God. When you're an enemy of God, you are not at one, you are at odds. And that's why enemy is in verse 10, and then you get the at-one-ment in verse 11, and the contrast between those two. And so those are two contrasting elements of who you were in Adam, an enemy. And the very thing that rectifies that or makes that right in Christ is the at-one-ment, the permanent reconciliation and the permanent at-one-ment that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the nature of why I thought it would be good, before we really got into the meat of verses 11 through 21, to remind ourselves of the issue of who we were in Adam, who we are in Christ, even though some of these components are not, some are going to be more fully developed in your thinking than others, that's fine, and that's natural, and that's the way it should be. And as we were noting these things, we have simply come along and noted the fact that we were in a position in Adam, we now have been placed into union with Christ, and the way that that mechanically was accomplished was by means of the Holy Spirit. When you believed in Jesus Christ, that He died for you on that cross, you personally believe that He personally died for you. Your sin debts were all laid upon Him and paid by Him for you in your place on that cross. He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life, and all you've got to do to have that new life and to know that you're going to heaven is believe that gospel of His death, His burial, His resurrection. He's your only and all-sufficient Savior. The moment that you did that, you were placed by the Holy Spirit through baptism into Christ. You were dry cleaned. You didn't have to go into the tank, into the Jordan, into a creek, into a lake, into any kind of water. Even if it had jacuzzi jets, you had to. The only baptism that God is interested in today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, "For by one Spirit," capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, "we are all baptized into one body." And then there's many folks that want to get you in a tank after that and so forth. There's others who really believe that's a part of salvation, and it is not. And so the mechanical means of placing you into Christ was baptism. And whether it is a water baptism under the many diverse washings of Israel's program, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a dry baptism, Israel experienced a dry baptism. The baptism of Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, there, even though there was water everywhere, there wasn't a drop to drink because they crossed on dry land. God congealed the opening to the pit, and instead of going down into the pit, which was the adversary's idea, God congealed it. They went across, and that was a dry baptism. They even experienced one of those. But this is totally dry, but it is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. And the identity issue is what is critical in your thinking, that you now have a new suit of clothes, so to speak, for that inner man. You put on Christ, and in doing that, you have that identity of who God has made you to be in Christ. And then we have seen the issue of who we were in Adam. And we are now going to begin looking at the comparison of who we are in Christ. By the way, let me check my cheat sheet up here and see if I can. In the side-by-side ones, just to point that out, right here is that issue of Romans 5. By the way, this follows, and both of these follow, the proper means of edification that takes place through Romans. It really does follow that. You could actually write that in. I'll show you that a little bit later. But most of this follows that. And as you go around here, the last component of your condemnation is that you were an enemy of God. There's Romans 5:10. And each component, each piece of this on this side of the board, condemnation is dealt with by being now justified. And this issue right here in this third piece of your justification is permanent at-one-ment. That's what takes care of the enemy status, the at-odd status. Is now at one status. And that's just to show you how these charts work. But let's get back to the one that we were looking at before and pick up where we left off. In this former offensive moniker of unrighteousness you had in Adam, you were totally condemned by God. And as a condemned man, you are under sin with no righteousness and an enemy of God, at odds with Him. Then in the way in which you lived as an abomination before Him. And I'm not talking about people who were a bunch of Jeffrey Dahmers running around eating homosexual boys. I'm talking about any kind of little blue-haired old lady who sits on the pew every Sunday morning and has never believed in Jesus Christ is condemned in Adam, and she is an abomination to God. I don't care how many cookies she has given out or made. She is still in an abomination status. And in that abomination status, you are a servant of sin, dead to righteousness, and following the course prescribed by the adversary for you in this world. It's a course that has a lot of wisdom to it, but it is the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of God. And that is the chief thing. You know, you talk about people who are crazy about something, you know. They're mad about it. We got football crazy people in here. I don't know how I got a church. I'm a baseball crazy and full of football crazy people. And Brian's my one lone guy here. And me and Brian, we're on the same page with baseball and Jake back there, but not too many of us. And there's other things, fishing crazy. I'm horseshoe crazy and all these kinds of things. You're mad about something. The thing that the adversary is mad about, crazy about, is wisdom. That's what he's after. He's after wisdom. The fight today is a fight over wisdom. And which wisdom is going to influence you? And he has prescribed a course to this world that's full of his own wisdom that brings the greatest honor, and you can use that expression for him, and the greatest pleasure and the greatest glory to the adversary is all these things that you are in Adam. And then, of course, because of that, God cannot have anything to do with you, and you are totally alienated, afar off from Him. And as that alien status, you are a Gentile twice dead in the flesh, belonging to the adversary, and a good citizen of Satan's own kingdom here on this earth. And those are the components that generally make up who you were in Adam. And this is what you were. Now, in contrast to that, I want to pick up on something that we talked about last time to bring us up to where we are in our study. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I guess not back, but up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is pretty much where we left off on Thursday night after dealing with this issue. One of the things we brought out on Thursday night, let's go to now look at, as you're turning there, in contrast to all of this, this is where Paul will come along and say, this is what you were. Remember we looked at that over in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were this. That's what you were in time past. Paul even deal with that in several passages, contrasting what you were. And then he'll come along and say, this is what ye are. But ye are washed. Ye are cleansed. In fact, come over and look, hold your place there and look at it in chapter 6 and verse 11 just to remind yourself of it. He gives all those monikers of unrighteousness in verses 9 and 10 and verse 11. And such were some of you. That's what you were in Adam. Verse 11, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The name of the Lord Jesus there, that's your moniker, that's your identity, that's your name. If you're going to live with God forever, you need that name. And nobody can come along and say that you were justified in the name of Buddha or in the name of Confucius or in the name of the Pope or Mary or any of these other things. It's in Christ, and He's the name that you've got to have by the Spirit, capital S. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit of our God. Now, all I'm after there is that you see and remember that Paul could come along and talk about the fact that where you once were condemned, you are now justified. You now have justification, and there's going to be components to that justification. That's the first thing that has to remedy, and the first component of who you are in Christ, and the first thing that becomes the remedy for who you were in Adam. And you are justified unto the righteousness of God. And God justified you so that you become, in Christ, the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and that's what makes that possible. The second thing that we saw on Thursday night was that God didn't just... And by the way, that's normally not even thought of as who you are in Christ. Most people, when they hear the expression in Christ, all they think about is their sanctification. That's only one third of it. Another third is your justification, but you are sanctified, and you're sanctified unto the holiness. You're sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And we saw that on Thursday night, but notice as we read that verse just a second ago in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where the Corinthians are concerned, Paul could only come up and talk to them about justification and sanctification. In fact, if you're now back to chapter 2, as we saw on Thursday night, we won't go back over it or anything, but as we saw on Thursday night, Paul couldn't even come along and tell them anything about a whole third, this whole section of their... being in Christ, Paul can't even talk to them about. He said, the only thing I can do is talk to you as babes in Christ. I can't give you milk. I can't give you meat. All I can do is give you milk. And like I said, this was a large, wealthy church. Paul refused to take any money from these people because they were so screwed up doctrinally. They'd gotten so influenced by the adversary and the policy of evil, they came along and there was something in this blue section, there was something as they went through Romans doctrine and they came down here, especially the very final piece of their sanctification, that they came up to and looked at and they said, that's enough. I'll have no more. This far and no more. And when Paul come in there and started teaching and they looked at him, and they saw what this had done to him, they said, we don't want that. We'd love the justification part of it and a little of this sanctification thing, but I think we'll just start singing songs and having Christmas and Easter cantatas. And there's something in this sanctification that's going to do the same thing to you. It's going to make you or break you. You're going to come up to it and you're going to look at it and stare it right in the face, and every one of you are going to be dealt with by it. And by the way, when we hit that point, that's going to be the critical point in this ministry. There's a point in sanctification in Romans 6 through 8 that's going to determine whether or not I'm going to be your pastor anymore or not. And I want you to be aware of it. Because I'm not, I know you, it's obvious that I'm not here to get a whole lot of money. I'm here to have a ministry. And if we as an assembly come up to that point and we say there that far and no more, and I cannot teach you the edification process that God has inscribed in His Word for you being a son, my ministry is done here. I can't do anything more for you, and I'll go somewhere else. But when Paul brings that up, and that you're going to, that's where you're going to have to come up and say, do I really want to go on or not? Justification to be the righteousness of God, sanctification to be the holiness of God. But come down and look at verse 1, or let's see, verse, I'll pick it up. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. There's where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And every time I hear a preacher get up and say that as if it's something great, I just cringe, because that is not something great. That is a rebuke. That's not a compliment. That's Paul slapping them in the face saying, the only thing I can do to you people is come here and talk about the cross and Jesus and Him crucified. I can't talk about your sanctified position. And he totally left out there. He purposely left out and purposely withheld the details of the doctrine of their exaltation. That's why he says, you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified. But he never says, you are exalted or you are glorified. He leaves that all out, and he purposely does that, because they're in no position to even hear the details of that. They've already been told about it, but not in detail. And that's because of the lousy conduct and inconsistent behavior they were having here in sanctification. There's no need to go on to exaltation when you can't even get this straight. And so there is a method to sonship edification. And so, and come down and pick it up, though, in verse 6. Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom. There's the principal thing. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And that's Paul's expression for the mature believer, the perfect man. And by the way, that's an expression of a properly edified son, which is how a Christian should be taught and educated, as a son to the Heavenly Father. Not as somebody who approaches the Bible like a science textbook, or approaches it scientifically. The scientific approach to the Bible doctrine is called systematic theology. And systematic theology has never created one spiritually mature believer in its existence. By its nature, it's impossible to create spiritually mature believers. It denies the curriculum for doing so. The curriculum is not bibliology first, then pneumatology, then Christology, then eschatology, then ecclesiology, and so forth. That was devised by man. That's man's curriculum. And every seminary in this country has as its curriculum to teach a pastor a curriculum that is devised and decided by a group of men and not by God. God inscripturated his entire curriculum as the books of the Bible unfold before you. Romans through Philemon has the whole curriculum in there in the order it's supposed to be learned. You think that anybody's going, a seminary professor is going to acknowledge that when he doesn't even believe the book he holds in his hand to be the Word of God? He's not going to acknowledge that. You know why? It would run him out of business. That's why. And that's why they do what they do. The scholars do what they do because they have one of two or both to uphold, an image or an income or both. And that's why they do what they do. There's lots of money to be made in them thar hills. So anyway, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. There's the competing wisdom. Nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, all I'm after is what's sitting there in verse 7 for right now. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The reason I'm drawing our attention to this is because it's preparatory work for the next piece of who you are in Christ. You are exalted in Christ. And the exaltation that you have is going to be God making you the glory of Himself in Christ, so that it completes the picture. And as I said before, there's three of these, not because I chose them, and they're not there by accident. These all follow sonship edification. They also follow the entire book of Romans. Romans is going to give you the basic doctrines of all of these things. Even though we don't have Romans everywhere on here, it really could be followed just that way. And one of the things that is so critically important is that Paul could not, with these Corinthians, go over any of the details of their exaltation, because it's part of the issues of what he calls here the hidden wisdom of God. So he doesn't deal with them. The details of it is going to be given in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's what those books are for. But Paul does mention, and as we go into this, you'll notice that as we study this before, we've got a whole bunch more verses under exaltation. And we're going to get to these. I don't know when, but we're going to get to them eventually. But I decided I'm going to do something that may seem like an interruption to this, but it's really, since I decided I'm going to cut off a lot at the end, we're not going to spend a lot of Bible classes at the end on all the exhortation passages to live consistent with who we are in Christ. I'll let the Bible, as we go through Romans, deal with that, especially coming up in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But what I want to do instead is take at least this Bible class, and as we introduce this, since Paul saw the exaltation issue as one that was so critical that it could actually be withheld from somebody if they did not have a proper understanding and frame of reference of it. And that where would that frame of reference come from? It would come from Romans itself. Remember, all the general issues of all of these things are given through Romans. In fact, you could even come up here and say justification is dealt with in Romans 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through chapter 5 deals with your justification. Sanctification is Romans 6 through 8. And in those three chapters, you're going to get some great information about all those things that right now are just words. When you come along and you say, well, I am dead to sin, but I don't feel dead to sin. You know, whatever your area of weakness is, you don't feel dead to it. Guess what? The more that you grow and the more that you mature, the more that's going to get. That's not going to get less. That's going to get more that way, that you're not going to feel dead to sin. There are some powerful doctrines that's designed to make that effectually operative in your life, though. Otherwise, it's just saying words. But Romans 1 through 5 deals with your justification. Romans 6 through 8 deals with your sanctification. And really, the general understanding and appreciation of your exalted position, and all of this is going to be different for you than it is for a Jew under Israel's program. These two things are going to be the same. Every Israelite had to be justified the same way you did, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And if it wasn't the gospel of Christ as we understand it now, it was the gospel that was given to them at that time. But contained in that is going to be that second person as the object. And everyone who is ever saved or ever will be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins is saved by faith and faith alone. Don't get tripped up on those passages somebody's going to take you to, run you over to Mark 16 and say, well, you've got to you believe and be baptized. Yeah, that's what it says there, and that's what it means there. And it says, thou shalt be saved. And that's exactly what it means, but it's not talking about that saving. It's talking about a salvation of those who already have that and are going to get a salvation in the package that God's going to provide in the Lord's day of wrath. That's why the general understanding of your exaltation is given in Romans 9 through 11. You say, well, that's not where Romans ends. That's right. Beginning in chapter 12, Romans now is going to take you through this whole thing again. Having come to understand it, you're going to begin to put it into practice. And you're going to put shoe leather now to all of that doctrine that's contained there. And that's why before we get on into these Ephesians and Philippian passages, I want to do something to maybe underscore and illustrate how a passage that is grossly misunderstood today, that we might be able to come along and fill in a little of our understanding of how we are to appreciate our exaltation and really see that this section of this whole thing of who we are in Christ is dealing exactly with what Paul says here in Rome, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, and why it had to be withheld from these guys until they went back and got this the doctrine in here straight. And that's why he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And so what I want to do then is I want to show you something this morning and spend the rest of probably this class and next, and that's all we're going to deal with it. But there's some folks in here that probably haven't tracked with us ever since we started understanding and appreciating God's Word rightly divided. And I want to show you something very fundamental to an understanding of this exaltation that you're going to have in Christ when you begin to live and labor with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. And by the way, you'll never find this in the Purpose-Driven Life book. What is missing in the Purpose-Driven Life is the purpose for your life. Unless you understand what we're about to go over, you don't know the purpose for your life. You're going to think that your purpose has something to do with God establishing His kingdom on this earth. And that's not your purpose. So what I want to do is I want to leave this and come back to our timeline chart for just a moment. I'm going to come back to the big one here that's got all the books of the Bible underneath it. And what I want you to do is come back, as I said, the general understanding of that passage of our exaltation in Christ is actually given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11. By the way, that tells you why they didn't get it. They came up to Romans 8, 13 and stopped. I can show you the exact verse where the Corinthians and their mentality stopped their education and said that far and no more. And it was Romans 8, 13. And when you start in Romans 8, 14, you start sonship edification, and that's what they did not want. And so they stopped right there, and that's before Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11 and this dispensational change that has been brought in. And you've got to remember, the man who's going to teach this is the greatest genius who ever lived, at probably of all human beings save the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, but certainly the greatest genius of law and of Israel's program. He was the best of the best. And yet he is going to teach in no uncertain terms that when he was saved and raised up, not on the day of Pentecost, but in Acts chapter 9, this nation of Israel's program became suspended, and God ushered in this new dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, and began forming one new man with it. And that is given to you, to your understanding, in a passage that is so commonly misunderstood. I checked what few, you know, I'm getting less and less commentaries in my library all the time because I keep selling them or use them as doorstops. And the few I've got left, I check them all out, and they all are in agreement, and they are all wrong. Come over to Romans chapter 10. Here is a passage that many people read, and very few people really understand and appreciate what it's talking about. And if we get just this little bit straight, then we will clearly understand and appreciate this purpose that God has with this thing, this new man called the body, the church, the body of Christ, has to do with an influence and an impact that is designed in the heavenly places, and that whole golden area there is to resolve part of the angelic conflict in which the adversary has usurped the authority over all of the governmental powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And God never, ever one time in all of human history breathed a word of how He was going to reconcile the heavenly places back to Himself, but He gave tremendous detail. All these prophets that are down here, tremendous detail, finite and minute details to the point where the book of Revelation stands as a daily newspaper of how He's going to come back and establish His kingdom on this earth and repossess the earth from the adversary and reconcile the earth back to Himself. And as long as that's all He could do was just simply reconcile the earth, Satan could still win this thing. He could still be seen as the one who could sit on the throne of God. He could still be seen as the one who was worthy of all of that glory and praise and honor of which he was the chief instrumentalist at the beginning. He was the first praise and worship choir director. And sadly, most Christian folks today never understand these issues. They never understand clearly what it means to be in this dispensation of grace, the impact that we're to have on the angels in the heavenly places, and that we are not going to be jumping on horses and riding back with Jesus to set up the kingdom when he comes back. We're going to be there, establishing a kingdom there, establishing a rulership there. We will be judging angels there, as Paul tells those Corinthians later on when they finally start responding. But all I'm after is that there's a passage sitting in Romans where Paul gives us the general idea of our exalted position in Christ by the dispensational change that has been brought in. Now, Israel has been told already here in chapter 10, well, actually, as you get done in chapter 9, let your eyes scan up just a little bit there and look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's one of the reasons Jesus would come along and talk in those very terms about someone who believes in him not being offended of him. But many were offended of him. Most of the people were offended of him. He never spent a day in seminary. He never spent a day in scholarly education. He was educated by his heavenly Father as a son. We know from the prophets that he was woken every morning and he would go out and have a Bible class with his heavenly Father, getting for that day the information that he was to have and to operate upon. And then he would go and have breakfast and feed his body, the very opposite of what Eve did, by the way. And Christ is the only one that has gotten that right since. But anyway, what I'm after here is a passage that's sitting in Romans 10 that is one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible. Come down and pick it up at verse 19. What I'm after is the last three verses of chapter 10. Verse 19, Paul says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them who are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But in your King James, Isaiah is Isaiah, but Isaiah is very bold. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was not found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, as you look at that and just read that through, you would jump to the conclusion that what Paul is talking about here are Gentiles. And you'd be dead wrong. Every commentary that I've ever read says that, and every one of them are wrong. And the reason they're wrong, you say, well, who are you? well, believe me, I'm no competition to them. But I'm going to prove to you from a book they don't trust, but I do, that they're wrong. And it's usually the same case in almost every case. It's a gross misunderstanding of God's program of Israel in time past, especially a gross misunderstanding of Israel as they existed in these gospel accounts during the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, about the only thing that could legitimately be an excuse for Israel would be what Paul mentions in verse 19 at the beginning, that they didn't know. The only legitimate excuse for stumbling at the stumbling stone of Christ would be if they honestly didn't know God was going to deal with them during that time. And therefore they truly did not know what to expect or know what was going on. And many of them didn't because of the corrupted doctrine of the day, but they had a man here by the name of John the Baptist who saw to it that they had the opportunity to know that. And many of them did know that. A lot of Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone of Christ. And when I say Christ, I ought to put it the way they understood, of Jesus of Nazareth. And they had this papal bull that came out. And it came out in John, it came out earlier, but it's identified in John chapter 9 when you've got that account of the blind man and everything, and Jesus heals him, and he goes in and he talks about it. They say, "Who did this to you?" And they interrogate this guy five different times. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth did it to me." They couldn't have. "Who did this to you?" "Jesus of Nazareth did this to me." And they say, he finally got fed up with them. And the reason they were grilling him so much, and his parents even got involved in it, was because there had been a papal bull, which is basically what it was, go from the synagogue of Israel, from the temple of Israel to all the synagogues, that if anybody spoke in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, they were excommunicated. And they adopted an anybody but Jesus of Nazareth policy. We'll take anybody as our Messiah but him. Anyone but him. And they were such a vain religious system that even an Assyrian who comes in his own name, the man of sin, they'll accept. And by the way, that man is going to be worse than Hitler. And that's why I say the vain religious system of Israel would have accepted Adolf Hitler before they would have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. That's how corrupt that system was. But Paul tells them, you don't have a legitimate excuse. And he tells them that by quoting two different prophets, Moses and Isaiah. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And right there, everybody stops and says, no people. Well, if they're no people, they've got to be Gentiles. A foolish nation, got to be Gentiles. No, it doesn't. In fact, it's not. That is not Gentiles. If you have, like many authors do, come along and say that Romans 10, 19, 20, and 21 is talking in both in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah. Deuteronomy is where he's quoting Moses from. And down here in Isaiah, if you're saying that is God telling the nation of Israel he's going to cease dealing with them one day and begin dealing with Gentiles instead, he's going to cut their program off and suspend their program, and he's going to start dealing with Gentiles exclusively and start taking the gospel to them, as all these commentaries do, you have just made Paul a liar. The very last verses of Romans tells you that the mystery was never, ever known by any single human being until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And it's not just Romans 16:25; it's other passages in other books that Paul will identify over and over again. Nobody knew about any of this here until it was first revealed to me. Moses didn't know about it. And by the way, Paul knew Moses. Paul knew Deuteronomy. Paul knew Isaiah. He knew it better than anybody. And he knew that sitting out there is not one word sideways. In fact, the adversary will come along and even challenge God at one point. And he'll even tell him, "You can't keep a secret from me." And God never said a word. That was probably the closest it came to I would have squashed him like a bug right there. If it were me, I'd have blown it. I said, "Ha! That's where you're." See, that would have blown it right there. He could not. He had to play poker like you can't believe. Okay, you think I can't keep a secret from you? By keeping this a secret, he took the crafty one in his own craftiness, and in fact, is going to reconcile the heavenly places even before he reconciles this earth. Just rubbing his nose in it. And if any idiot comes along here and says that this is talking about that's talking about this period of time, they have just made the Apostle Paul the biggest liar who ever lived. Let's stop doing this and let's start singing. Who are these people, this nation that is a nobody nation, a foolish nation? Well, Paul's answer, first of all, makes it plain that whoever these people are, Israel can't come along and plead ignorance and stupidity. They cannot come along and say they did not know. In fact, Paul's answer is actually quite sobering. It totally turns the tables on them. And we're going to see something coming up in a moment. There's expressions that you'll, and by the way, they're usually only found in your King James Bible. And I'm not sure, I didn't check the other versions out on this, but over in the book of John, we'll go to there in time. You've got to have it in your thinking a little bit, in your frame of reference of understanding. In fact, I'm not sure if I've got, I don't think I've got a map on this, but put a map up here. See if, yeah, this will work. If you can see this. What you're looking at is, this is the northern end of the Dead Sea, and here is the Sea of Jordan River, and up here is the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus was from Nazareth, and Nazareth was in Upper Galilee. But what I'm after is that I was thinking Nazareth was on there. Did somebody see it? You probably can't see anything. What I'm after is that you see, do you see how that this is kind of, these aren't like hardcore, lines of demarcation, but in general you have a difference of color right here, you have a difference of color right here on the map, and you have difference of color coming in like this, and then you have Galantius up here. But what I'm after is that you see that during the, and this is very indicative of the way it was during the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, here's Nazareth right here. There's Nazareth. Nazareth was in Lower Galilee. This is Lower Galilee. This is Upper Galilee. Now, this is just reversed from what we normally have. Of course, this is a whole land. This isn't talking about a city, but normally it is the south side that is the bad side. On the south side of Chicago, that's the bad side. You don't want to get stuck there at night, you know, with a flat tire. But in this area, there was a real stigma of where you were from. And the stuck up, nose in the air, Pharisaical element that had drawn themselves in and around Jerusalem down here in Judea, right around this area here, there's an expression that started to be used about that area that was of a, they intended it to be a noble, upper crust, highfalutin. This would be UNC. That's Chapel Hill down there. See, that communicates, doesn't it? You're all on the same page right there. Oh, okay. Why didn't you say that to start with? These are the liberal, scholarly morons. All the money, all the prestige, all of that kind of business. There was a term that they used for that called J-E-W-R-Y, Jewry. And that's why in John 7, you'll see that. We'll see that in a moment. And they looked terribly down upon anything that came from there or that came from here, Samaria. They're actually anywhere but Jewry. So, just bear that in mind. I've gone over that a long, long time ago, but just bring that into your thinking for a moment and realize as we look at this passage, there's something about the two passages Paul quotes from here that is going to make it very apparent that the dispensational change that was brought in was indeed brought in. And let me go to the one that has all the books under it. This is the one that's designed so no matter where you open your Bible, if you get this chart, just no matter where you open your Bible, look straight up. If you're in 2 Kings 10:32, look straight up, and this is where you are in God's program. You're in the fourth course of Israel's punishment. That's how this chart's laid out. And so what we're after here is to understand and appreciate, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, something took place to where Paul can actually indict the nation of Israel that they did know what was going on, and that it had something very special to do with their program. Now, they did not see, let's see if I can do this, there's the whole thing, we just take away the dispensation of grace. There it is again. I always want to make sure and check it's there. I get real skittish when I take that away. But this is how the program would have gone if God had never interrupted the program at all. And so the climactic stage of Israel's program is right here, this fourth and fifth installment of Israel's program. That's what was coming upon them. Christ came to this earth and he becomes a stumbling stone to them in which they stumbled. They did not realize and recognize because of some markers that were given to them of what the climactic stage they were in and the significance of that stage. And so what I want to try and do is, and we've only got about 5 minutes in this class left, what I want to try and do very quickly is show you how that anyone who comes along and tries to use these verses, when he talks about the foolish nation and provoking them to jealousy by them that are a no people, the no people foolish nation cannot possibly be us in this dispensation of grace. That's not what Paul is after here. And that's not at all. If that's true, in Deuteronomy, you've got Moses talking about the dispensation of grace. If that's true in Isaiah, you've got Isaiah talking about the dispensation of grace. He just spilled the beans. God's going to lose this whole thing. God's going to be seen to do what he can't do what he said he was going to do. He's going to keep a secret, keep a mystery. And that's why this is a great open door into our exalted position in Christ, but it also clarifies a very misunderstood passage. So instead of not knowing, Israel actually is going to be indicted for being absolutely and completely inexcusable. And Paul is going to show that God, first of all, gave Israel a very specialized heads-up warning, so to speak, by foretelling them in two passages, Deuteronomy and Isaiah, by Moses and Isaiah. He's going to tell them exactly how they would know that he would be dealing with them at a critical moment in their history, and at that critical time, how he was going to be dealing with them in particular. What this is going to do is verify not just the general division of God's Word, where many people make an Acts 2 division of it, but this is going to say it's precisely here. It cannot be Acts 2. And it cannot be Acts 2 because of Romans 9, 10, and 11, but especially what he says here at the end of chapter 10. That's not when this thing was happening. That was a special heads-up warning that was given to the nation of Israel of how God is going to be dealing with them during the climactic stage of their program. And as that time approached, God gave Israel a special kind of advanced warning, a specialized testimony in Isaiah's day, a testimony that actually is going to serve as a warning and an admonition to that prophesied generation that was to come, that they are getting ready to establish this kingdom on earth, and they're going to have to go through a day of wrath before it begins. So let's get a little of this before we take our break here. Let's look at Moses' prophecy and of advanced warning and admonition, and then we'll look at Isaiah's and identify the people Paul's talking about, the nation Paul's talking about during the time of the gospel accounts, the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the climactic stage of Israel's program in its beginning, and then see that the accounts in the opening chapters of the book of Acts will prove positively that what was happening in Acts 1 through 7 cannot possibly be the beginning of the dispensation of grace. There's a connection between what is stated in a couple of passages in Acts 1 through 7, watch this, that's going to connect to the Isaiah passage and connect to the Deuteronomy passage to tell you without any shadow of a doubt. There, no matter what else we believe, we've got to know proof positive, this can't be the beginning of a new thing. This has to be the end of something. And therefore, the beginning of it is going to be hinged on another issue and not the issue that is sitting here. So by defaulting it, we can come along and say Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost cannot possibly be, and this is information you've not heard before. It cannot possibly be, because there's something said in those chapters that is going to restate what Moses said here and what Isaiah said here to prove. Now, if you see the no people and the foolish nation as Gentiles, then all bets are off. But you've got to make Paul a liar to make that work. The only way you can make that work is to make Paul a liar. When Paul says the mystery was not known by any man in any generation of all time, either Paul's lying, which no scholar has any... Listen, if you think that a scholar has any compunction whatsoever to stand up and say that Paul didn't know what he was saying, and you think they don't have the guts to do that, you're crazy. They do. They write about it all the time. They teach young pastors to distrust what Paul said. That's their job. Their first primary job for any pastoral candidate is to shake his faith in this book. And as soon as they've shaken his faith in that and transferred the authority of this book to themselves, they can teach him anything they want. And that's why you should never, ever take my word as the final authority in anything. That you take this book. All right? I think what we'll do is, we're just a couple of minutes, and I want to show you that there's something very special in the connection between... All I want to do is look at this passage here and a passage here and connect them to what is said here, and you'll see the Bible will tell you who the foolish nation are, who those are that are a no people, and who the foolish nation is, and it will do it so that Moses doesn't tip off that God's going to begin operating with the Gentiles. Isaiah's not going to tip off God's hand. These passages are in total keeping with God's program for Israel and not for us in this dispensation of grace. But I think we'll stop right there, even though it's about a minute or so before. But we'll stop there and pick this up and finish this off when we come back. I just want you to see the connection of these passages, and it's going to clarify for you the great exaltation we do have as being members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace that was brought in precisely when God said it was, not in Acts 2, but in Acts chapter 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul. Something new began. He was the first member of this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And God's entire purpose with it is different than with His plan and purpose with Israel. So let's take our break right there, and we'll come back after the break and pick this up and get ready for Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 when we come back after our break. You have about 15 minutes.